On the first Sabbath of the week, we've been going through a particular passage in the Bible. This time we're going through 1 Thessalonians. And we're coming up to one of the most memorable passages in the Scripture about the return of Christ. I want to back up just a little bit to catch up because in my coverage last time, I left out one verse. And then you have to see how the one verse fits into all the other verses. And it goes together. So let me go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. We've already covered this. I'll just briefly to get us in the better understand this paragraph from 9 to 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God. Of course, that's through the Holy Spirit. You're taught by God to love one another. And that's how we learn to love one another, is by God. We do see it by example, but the motivation inside comes from God. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now he ends that with a call to increase. They're already showing love, and he encourages them to continue on that. And last time I mentioned God's servants always remind his people of the need to grow. And we went back to 2 Peter. I won't go back there again. But the point I wanted to make was Paul continues with three specific examples of how brethren we demonstrate love toward all the brethren, as he said there before. Verse 11, and we've covered this, but we want to see these now in the context of these. This is how we demonstrate love toward the brethren. That he says that you aspire, you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Last time I mentioned that the longer I live, the more I appreciate a quiet life. Some of you commented later that you're of the same mind, that the idea of a quiet life sounds pretty good. It's not always the same when we're young, but as we get older sometimes, and not only older, but sometimes young people too, but a quiet life, it leads to a more peaceful congregation. You know, if your life's peaceful, then the people you're around are affected by your peacefulness. And also, it affects those in the community. You know, if our house is a quiet house, we're not having fights and police called regularly and all the things that happen in some houses, well, then the neighbors are more peaceable. It's just nicer all the way around. It's just a better way to go. A life full of tumult and continual crisis affects those who are nearby. Expositor's commentator said these verses, 11 and 12, stand in close grammatical connection with verse 10, that you increase more and more. Yet the logical connection is not immediately obvious, according to one commentary. For the subject of love, Paul apparently changes to something quite different. That is, the importance of industry and individual responsibility. The importance of industry and individual responsibility in Christian living. The two are not completely unrelated. Nothing disrupts the peace of a Christian community more than the unwillingness of members to shoulder their part of the responsibility for it. To disturb tranquility violates the love that permeates a truly Christian community. That's a very insightful point, that we affect each other by the way we conduct ourselves. And as I pointed out, neighbors, either in the congregation or in the community, appreciate those who lead a quiet life. So that's part of our loving our neighbor as ourselves. And the next one, of course, is to mind your own business. And that's an expression that's kind of stuck around since Paul wrote it, I guess. And it is very human to tend to be concerned about other people's business. And as I mentioned last time, when we recognize God's the judge, well, we take a different look on that, and we let things go with him. But here's another point of it that I thought I ought to bring to your attention. from expositors. Another exhortation, mind your own business, implies that a meddlesome spirit that often goes with a implies that a meddlesome spirit that often goes with restlessness was troubling them. They were having trouble in Thessalonica. Busybodies were active, and he quotes a verse from 2 Thessalonians, which we'll get to, and needed a reprimand. But the exhortation goes beyond telling them to stay out of other people's affairs. It goes beyond that. It also implies the necessity of keeping one's own affairs in order. Minding your own business, taking care of that, and making sure that that's done. I thought that was a point that needed to be brought out. And again, keeping your affairs in order, not that kind of affairs. keeping your affairs in order benefits our brethren and our neighbors. So that's a good thing. And he said, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Again, we're reminded of what Paul taught the new converts. We're seeing what the example he set in the first chapters, and in the final chapters, we're seeing what he taught to them when they were new converts, because he's reminding them of them. And we went to some verses last time. I won't go over those again. But John Stott from Britain said, they were to work with their own hands, just as Paul had told them when he was with them. That's in 11c. It was the Greeks who despised manual work as degrading to free men and only for slaves. That was the outlook of the time. I think sometimes that may be the outlook even more recently. Christianity came into direct collision with that view. Paul, the tent maker, remember he was a tent maker and he worked at that trade, reinforced the example of Jesus the carpenter. And gave dignity to honest human labor. Okay, I thought that needed to be brought out, the way Paul set the example of work himself, and so did Jesus, and so did God's servants everywhere. Then verse 12, which I didn't put in my notes, he said, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. We walk properly toward those that are outside, and we lack nothing. Again, John Stott, the apostle had two particular reasons, this threefold appeal to the Thessalonians to be quiet, non-interfering, and hardworking. The first was that their daily life might win the respect of outsiders, which is the NIV translation. The first was that their daily life might win the respect of outsiders, and the second that they might not be dependent on anybody, again, the NIV translation. But rather enjoy an honorable independence. Honorable independence is a quote from J.B. Phillips and how he translated that verse. This is more of a paraphrase. When you're dealing with different translations, there are translations that try to get word for word, and there are paraphrases that say, we'll tell you what it means. And sometimes it helps, but you got to be cautious because they don't know what it means in many cases. So they get off track a little bit. He said, in this way, Paul brings together the two communities to which all Christians belong, the world and the church, outsiders and the Christian brotherhood. He is concerned about the Thessalonians' relationship with both. He wants them to command the respect of unbelievers and not be a burden to their fellow believers. I thought that was a good way to put it. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8 covered sexual and marriage instructions. We covered those in detail. And now 9-12, instruction on working to benefit our congregation and our community. Both involve loving our neighbor as ourselves, and both require continual spiritual growth. Now we get into a passage that is one of the most beautiful and well-known passages describing Christ's return to the earth. It's memorable in so many ways. And it's a really beautiful section of scripture. The downside is it's so misunderstood. It may be one of the most misunderstood in the entire scripture. That's hard to say. but anyway, it's misunderstood. So we want to do it in some detail. I hope not too much. But then at the end, I plan to go through it again it as a unit so that we see the thing as a unit rather than just a bunch of little pieces as it goes together. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. A mighty passage. Now let's go into the pieces. He said, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Paul used this phrase when he was about to explain something very important that the brethren needed to understand. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. In Romans 11:25, I'll just read it to you. Romans 11:25, he says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4, he said, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were baptized under the cloud. All passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. So he wanted to see, understand that it was, this was like a baptism and drinking and so on. Eating the food. And in 1 Corinthians 12, when he's going to go into spiritual gifts, he said, Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. And notice every time he includes brethren. He's not putting himself above the people. He's saying brethren. But every time he says that. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. And he goes on to begin to explain about that. So when he says this, this means this is something very important. And it's something that should be emphasized and understood and paid careful attention to. He said, concerning those who have fallen asleep. In the Bible, sleep is used as a metaphor for the first death, the death to which we're all appointed, as it says in Hebrews 9:17. You remember in history, in the history of Israel, I should say, when a king died, the often expression was, and he slept with his fathers. It was a common expression back there. If you look at, in other words, they were in the grave. Look at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 1. And this is a long prophecy. Remember, this prophecy started in Daniel chapter 10. It's 10, 11, and 12. And it's a long prophecy, one of the longest prophecies in the Bible. And it's one that we used to go over a lot more than we do now, and probably need to go over it again because it's a vital prophecy. But we're getting to the point here. We're going to jump to chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. Now, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Where are they? They're sleeping in the dust of the earth. And the prophecy is that they will awake. You'd be surprised how many people do not understand this simple point, that the dead are asleep. And many of those who sleep in the dead of the earth shall dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So those who are awakened to the everlasting life are those, the wise, who will shine like the brightness of the firmament. We've been explaining in our redemption Bible study how the glory of the Lord will be seen on us forever. And it's a mighty thing. That's what he's saying here. They'll shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So here's this used in Scripture. If you go to John chapter 11, John chapter 11, I can't remember the last time I explained this, that death is like a sleep, so I thought I should take some time to make it plain so we all understand it, which is the whole purpose of a Bible study, to understand what the Bible says. John chapter 11, and this is the story of Lazarus. And we'll pick it up in John chapter 11 and verse 11. John chapter 11, verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples, verse 12, said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Sleep's good." Verse 13, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Verse 14, then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." To explain to them, but it's called sleep in the Scripture. You remember the Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And look at 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. We'll get back there briefly later. It may not be worth keeping a finger there, though, because it's a while. 1 Corinthians 15. This is called the resurrection chapter because it talks about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. He said, 1 Corinthians 15, 6, "And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." They died. And down in verse 18, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life also we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." He was saying there was a heresy going around Corinth that there was no resurrection. So he said, well, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ perish. If there's no resurrection, they're gone. They're toast. They're finished. Look at verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," those who have died. Verse 51. "Brethren, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." This point we'll get to in a moment in 1 Thessalonians 5. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." And he goes on with that particular point. So I thought I needed to take time on that to see how the Scripture makes this point, because this is a mystery to the commentaries. This they can't figure out. They discuss some of these points, but they can't put them all together, because they believe in the immortal soul. And when you believe in the immortal soul, you're not asleep. And so they have difficulty with that. So Paul makes this point. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." At the death of a loved one, Christians certainly sorrow and grieve. We have experience of that regularly in our congregation and all congregations. But we grieve in hope. There's a hope there, knowing we will see them again in the resurrection. Let's look at John chapter 5. John, the fifth chapter. Now, Jesus is going to say, or has already said, we're going to read, where he said the same thing that Daniel said. He said in John chapter 5 and verse 28, we heard in Daniel it was at the time of the end, right? Now, Jesus will tell us it's going to happen, but he won't give us the time of it. He said in John 5:28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. It's on its way, but we don't know when. In which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." They are in the graves. That's where they are. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." Now, when somebody's in the graves, hears somebody's voice, there has to be a resurrection. Their ear starts working again, and the brain and all the other stuff. "All who are in the graves," all who are in the graves, "will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So Jesus tells us about that. They're in the graves. That's where they are. They're not in heaven. I love pointing that out in funerals and making it plain. Now look at, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. Because we get more detail about when it is in Revelation through John, through from Christ. The revelation from God to Christ, to John, to us. Revelation chapter 20. And here we have a little time position here. We get to know when these things happen, a little bit more detail. Revelation 20 in verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them." And I'd like you to notice that point. Judgment was committed to them. I don't know if we understand that quite as well as we need to. Judgment was committed to them. That means they make judgments. "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received their mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, anytime you see somebody who was beheaded, living and reigning, you know they've been resurrected. So that's the first resurrection. He said, verse 5, "But the rest of the dead," the other group, Jesus and Daniel said there are two groups, one to life and one to judgment. "But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished." This that he's speaking of is the first resurrection. "Blessed is he who is part in the first resurrection, over which such a second death has no power." They're alive forever now. "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So his faithful servants will be raised in what Daniel called the resurrection, or what Christ called the resurrection of life. And everyone else, the rest of the dead, is according to here, those who have done evil, as Jesus said in John 5, in the resurrection of condemnation or of judgment. So we know everybody's coming back. And we understand those who have not understood and who have not really been, because Satan has deceived the whole world, that they're going to get a chance to understand and to see for the first time. And I think they're going to be very receptive. You know, if you've been dead and you come back alive, I think that would be a good reminder of something. That would be a very startling thing that you think, well, now, you know, I think I want to look this over again. I realize the way I handle that. And imagine all the people who believe in evolution. Standing there with God, recreated again, brought back together again. This evolution thing, how'd that work for you, as they say? The older I get, the more silly that idea seems. Okay, so knowing they're coming up out of the graves, those who believe Jesus do grieve and sorrow. But in hope, because he said everyone will be coming out of those graves. You see, the commentaries, again, have real trouble here understanding it, because they believe everybody's going to heaven. How do you get from heaven to the grave? If they're going to heaven, that's a problem. They also think the dead are still conscious, but now in heaven, separated from their physical bodies, which are buried in the earth. So the body's in the earth, the spirit's in heaven, and they're conscious, and they're thinking, and still, some claim to believe in the resurrection. So if you're in heaven and you're with God in a better place, as they say, are you going to come back and go back into the body? Why would you do that? What would be the purpose? I've never seen anybody try to explain that obvious point that's missing. And here's something from Adam Clark. I think you'll be very surprised at. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. Well, Adam Clark has his commentary. He goes over 1 Corinthians 15. And he has notes at the end of the chapter. And note number 3 says this. One remark I cannot help making. The doctrine of the resurrection appears to have been thought of much more consequence among the primitive Christians than it is now. The doctrine of the resurrection appears to have been thought of much more consequence among primitive Christians than it is now. And he, Englishman, put an exclamation point, which is a little unusual. How is this, he says. The apostles were continually insisting on it and exciting the followers of God to diligence, obedience, and cheerfulness through it. And their successors in the present day seldom mention it. They don't talk about the resurrection. So the apostles preached, and so primitive Christians believed. So we preach, and so our hearers believe. There is not a doctrine in the gospel on which more stress is laid, and there is not a doctrine in the present system of preaching which is treated with more neglect. So he's saying his Protestant friends never talk about the resurrection. The Bible does, and he can't figure out why. It's the teaching of the immortal soul that messes the whole thing up. It deceives, it just gets people all confused. And they're just kind of lost in it. It's really something. Okay, back to 1 Thessalonians. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, again, the commentaries have a problem with it. What do you mean, sleep in Jesus? If Christians are now rejoining eternal bliss in heaven, how can they be described as sleeping? What does it mean to sleep in Jesus? How does it work? Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians 1, 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Okay, here's a point that not everybody knows, and yet it's simple. By the way, you know, Apostle Paul's the only one who calls the church the body of Christ. But that's an analogy he uses, and he uses it often. He said, lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints, the church. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Christ is in his people through the Holy Spirit. He says, I and you and me. And he's the head of the body. He makes it a body that Christ is the director of and runs, and a body works smoothly. What we see today doesn't work so smoothly. So there's a problem there to some extent. God will work it out. But the body of Christ is to be the one that's subject completely to the head and responds instantly to the head. If you tried to tell your arm to lift up and it didn't lift up, you'd say, something's wrong here. The connectors aren't working right. That's how the body of Christ is supposed to work. It's supposed to work like a body. Anyway, that's another story. But the fact is, it's Christ in you. Christ lives in his people through the Holy Spirit. His body is the church. The church is the body of Christ. And the glory for those who are in the body of Christ, whether they're dead or alive. Let's look back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. And notice the link that Paul has. You might not notice it so much in Thessalonians, but it's there. And it's also in 1 Corinthians 15. He has the link between the resurrection of Christ and us being given life. Because our life is dependent on Christ being raised. Christ said, because I live, you live. If he didn't live, we wouldn't live eternally. So our eternal life is a function of his eternal life. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he's not been raised from the dead, now this is the point, the heresy that was going around Corinth, that there wasn't a resurrection. Now, if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. There's no point. The gospel has the fact that Christ is risen and we can live because of that. Yes, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life also only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is the first human to fall asleep and be raised to immortality. Now we're finding out what the dead in Christ is. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and risen from the dead, brother, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Other people were raised to life, but to physical life, so they aren't the first fruits. This is somebody who's raised from physical to eternal life. For since by man came death, by man, with a capital N in my translation, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, everybody in Adam's got to die. We're flesh. That's just how it is. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, everyone who is in Christ, all shall be made alive. The only way to be made alive is to be in Christ. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And he goes on from there. So, so the dead in Christ are those who have been Christians, God's Spirit, or has worked with them. They're in Christ, and they're going to be raised from the dead when he comes back. Let me show you Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And we'll begin in verse 29. Matthew 22:29. This is the question from the Sadducees. I keep that straight in my head. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And the way I remember that is that's why they're sad, you see. That sticks in my head. So, and they were asking him, and they also didn't believe in the prophets, by the way. They didn't believe the prophets were reliable. They believed the Torah, the first five books, and that only. And they had some religious problems back in those days. Well, we have some today, too. We have people who say they believe the Bible that don't believe the Bible, but they're convinced they do. Anyway, Matthew 22, verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing. Remember they gave him the story about a woman who married seven brothers? Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now that's quite a statement. You're mistaken because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Other than that, you're a nice fellow. For in the resurrection, here's Jesus saying, in the resurrection, they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, now how would you prove the resurrection of the dead to somebody that only believed the first five books of the Bible? But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, Abraham is physically dead, but he's spiritually living, but unaware of it. He's dead. He's in the grave. He's not thinking. He's got no thoughts. But he's counted among the living. He's in God's book. So Abraham is one of the dead in Christ who will be raised at his coming. Verse 33, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching, because he said, God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. That was a remarkable answer that he gave at that spot. Now back to 1 Thessalonians. And chapter 4 and verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now that seems pretty straightforward to the Church of God, but to the commentaries, it's a total mystery. They search high and low for a quote from Jesus that makes this point. He says, we say to you by the word of the Lord. Well, where did the Lord say it? Good question. They can't find it. They search high and low for a quote from Jesus that makes this point. Some say that the Lord may have said it, but it doesn't appear in the Gospels. There are things like that. Others say the passages, the other quote passages seem close, but they just don't seem to hit it. They just don't seem to hit this point. Expositor says, the Lord's own word, therefore, is probably a direct revelation to the church through one of her prophets, Paul himself, or perhaps some other. We don't know. it was there. Now, Paul was given many revelations from Jesus Christ, he said in 2 Corinthians 12. I won't go there. And this detail may have been among them. Let me show you something else, Acts 20:35. If you have a red-letter Bible, these words will be in, the last sentence will be in red. Acts 20:35. Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders that he's having a meeting with here, I have shown you, Acts 20:35, in every way, by laboring like this, remember he did the laboring, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I think we all know that quote. We all know that statement. But you won't find it in the Gospels. And you won't find Jesus being quoted saying it. So it's put down that Paul had been given that, or it was something in the church, or it was there. But it's quoted as coming from Jesus. But they don't have an actual quote they go back to. Nevertheless, God reveals it, Christ does, through his apostles. So, how does it say, how do we know that the dead rise first? I'll read you 1 Corinthians 15:52. We've already been there. But just to show you that that's what Paul taught. He said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment at the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's the same order. The dead's raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It doesn't make the point that they're separate, but it's there. One spot I thought might be where Christ said it, but it's I don't think it's determinative, is Matthew chapter 8. Just have a look at Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. You remember the centurion, he says, I'm not worthy you come in my house, but you give the word and my child's healed, just like that. And Jesus marveled at the man's faith. And he said, verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said also to those who followed, surely I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out of darkness. Now, perhaps this verse suggests that they're going to be drawn in and invited to a meal that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are already enjoying. I don't know if that's true. I say it's not determinative, but it's something that that extends a possibility. Just a thought for your consideration. When I read this verse, I go back to a conversation. Mr. Armstrong sent Gerald Waterhouse and I to Australia in 1980. There were some difficulties. He wanted us to help with them. And I was going to apply, because he wanted me to actually live there, and Gerald was just going to go down temporarily. So Gerald got a temporary visa, and I was applying for a residency visa. And a residency visa takes longer than a temporary visa. So I was staying in Pasadena while I was directing Australia from Pasadena, which is crazy. But anyway, that's what happened, because the previous regional director had left. So he was in Australia, and I was still back in Pasadena. And we would talk on the phone from time to time. And it's interesting, you probably don't know this, but I kind of follow Gerald Waterhouse around the world. God used him at the beginning of the British office. He wasn't in charge, but he was part of the one that opened the British office. From there, he went to Australia, and he was the one in charge of opening the Australian office. From there, he went to the Philippines, and he was the one in charge of opening the Philippine office. And from there, he went to South Africa, and he was the one who opened the Philippine office. A decade or so later, I don't know the number of years, but I went to Britain, and they talked about how Mr. Waterhouse was there. And then I was transferred to Australia, and they talked about how Mr. Waterhouse was there. And then I was transferred. Then I went to the feast in the Philippines, and they talked about Mr. Waterhouse. And then I went to South Africa, and we still had furniture that belonged to Mr. Waterhouse. So I told him this on the phone. I said, I seem to go around behind you everywhere. I always show up just after you do. And I get there, and you're already gone. He laughed, and he says, Bob, he says, I'll probably be in the resurrection just that little bit ahead of you. And I said, well, if so, you have to be dead first. There was a kind of a quiet moment there, and then a big laugh. The dead in Christ will rise first. So when I read this passage, I got to go back to that. Now I need a slight change of pace here, believe it or not. I need to explain a popular teaching today that is based on the phrase, until the coming of the Lord. Where he said, 1 Thessalonians, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not by no means precede those who are asleep. The coming of the Lord. You may know the Greek word for coming. Parousia. You don't know the Greek word for coming. Okay. There is a whole doctrine built on this Greek word, the parousia. The arrival, the appearance of the Lord. And Thayer's dictionary, definitions of Greek, says parousia. One, presence. Two, the coming, arrival, advent. 2a, the future, visible return from heaven of Jesus to raise the dead, hold the last judgment, and set up formally and gloriously the kingdom of God. Okay, that's how we understand the word parousia. He comes back, he's coming, or arrival. He comes back, he gets things going. And he does it that way. But others don't see it that way at all. And I'll get to that in verse 17 if we ever get there. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It says with a shout and a voice of an archangel. In Judges 6, remember the priests were told to march around, not say a word. And then on the seventh day, they were all shout at once. and all the walls fell flat. Well, perhaps there's a correlation here. This is only the angel does the shouting. I don't know, but other than that, I don't know the thing on the shout to say what that is. But he says it's going to be with a shout and with the voice of an archangel. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And verse 29. Again, these are well-known verses. Matthew 24 and verse 29. Remember Matthew 24, he was asked to explain his coming and the end of the age. And in verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation. That's one of the voice verses we learned there. You have the tribulation, and then after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. That's the heavenly signs. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And men, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Notice the clouds of heaven, which means the earth atmosphere, right? You have clouds in the atmosphere. In the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. Notice the trumpet again. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to another. All right. So he's coming in the clouds of heaven. He enters the universe. And his angels sent out to gather his saints. And we understand it to be both the living ones and the dead in Christ. He brings them together. Now look at Luke 21. Sorry to jump around so much. Luke 21 and verse 25. Luke 21, verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. This is going to be something. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming on in a cloud with power and great glory. Again, we see the cloud, the earth's atmosphere. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. That's quite a verse too. It's getting close. When you start seeing these things, he's on his way. Okay? So that's pretty important. Now verse 17. Back in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. I got my little ribbon here in 1 Thessalonians 4. And in verse 17 he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. All right? Now, I said we'd get to this point a little later, and here we are. The phrase is caught up together. I got to read this to you from Holman Bible Dictionary. Holman Bible Dictionary, the article rapture. The catching up of believers by Christ at the time of his return. That's what the rapture is. The catching up of believers caught up together. So he calls it the catching up of believers by Christ at the time of his return. The word came into use by way of the Latin rapio. Now, the rapture comes from Latin, not from Greek. But the Greek word here is translated into Latin. It's not rapture, but it comes from that word. The word came into use by way of Latin rapio, used to translate the Greek term of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and they have it here, but it means caught up together. Living believers are said to be caught up to meet the Lord at his coming, parousia. Those of varying millennial views, now there are people who have a question as to where the millennium fits in. They got it something here, there, everywhere. I won't go into that. But they got different. Those of varying millennial views about end time events all hold firmly to the biblical truth of such a rapture. Yes. However, It is within the premillennial view that this teaching of a rapture finds major emphasis. This view sees a tribulation period immediately before the second coming of Christ. Pre-tribulationists see the rapture occurring prior to the tribulation. They're carried away before the tribulation comes. This approach places the church in heaven during the time of tribulation on earth. Mid-tribulationists, did you know there were mid-tribulationists? Mid-tribulationists place the rapture at the midpoint of a seven-year tribulation period. The church remains on earth for the first half of the tribulation, 3.5 years, but escapes the last half, which is seen to be the time of intense tribulation, the second half. This view, along with the previous one, sees the second coming of Christ in two phases. Now, that's important. They see Christ coming twice. The first phase will be a secret coming in the clouds to rapture the church. He comes and sneaks them away. And that's the Left Behind series, maybe you heard about and all that. The first phase will be a secret coming in the clouds to rapture the church. The second will be his return with the church, so they come back from heaven, to reign on the earth. Post-tribulationists hold the church will remain on earth during the tribulation period. While that time will be one of wrath upon the world system, the church will be protected from divine wrath, although experiencing tribulation. This view avoids dividing the return of Christ into two phases. Okay, I thought I had to explain that to you so you're aware of what people teach. The rapture, some people think two comings, some people think one. They get Revelation 12 mixed up with a place of safety for the church. So it's just kind of mixed up. Expositor says, a meeting in the air is pointless unless the saints continue to heaven with the Lord who has come to meet them. This is quoting a guy named Milligan. Tradition stemming from Jesus' parting instructions fixes the immediate destination following the meeting as the Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you in the Father's house. And the Father's house is up there, right? That is heaven, they say. Now, let me show you a few things here, folks. Zechariah 14. We're almost there. Are we there yet? We're almost there. Zechariah 14. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is often alluded to in Scripture. It means the day when God intervenes on the earth. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations in battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Actually, further down the chapter is described what happens. It's not much of a fight. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. When he comes back, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. He's not going back to heaven. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, and half toward the south. Then he goes down to verse 5. Notice the end of verse 5. I'll cut it a little short. Then, thus the Lord, this is how the Lord's going to come, and all the saints with you. When he comes back, he meets them in the cloud. He doesn't go back to heaven. He comes down and he stands on the Mount of Olives with all the saints. They got a job to do. They got a work to accomplish. Notice verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations will come against Jerusalem. All these nations came against, there'll be people who are left, most of them back home. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They're going to start keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, these nations, when Christ is reigning. And it shall come, and it shall be in that day, whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there'll be no rain. The family of Egypt will not come up and enter in. They shall be no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations that do not come up to feast, keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So he's going to have the saints with him when he comes. Look at Jude 14. Only one chapter. Jude, verses 14 and 15. And this has been prophesied for a long time. Jude 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. He's not coming alone. He's got 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. I mentioned this point about judgment. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So he's going to come with the saints, 10,000s of them, not all by himself and go back to heaven. He's going to come with 10,000s, and they're going to execute judgment. Now I want to show you a verse that I think you're going to find really interesting, or you may already know it. Psalm 149. Psalm, the second last Psalm. Psalm 149. Starts off, as many Psalms do, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Notice that little phrase. The assembly, the word assembly is how the word church is often translated in the New Testament, or sometimes translated, in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel, what is Israel? Well, it's the ones that overcome. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the children of Zion, who are the children of Zion? It's all the same group being described here, various ways to describe the church. saints, Israel, children of Zion. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name with a dance. Let them sing praises to him with a timbrel and harp. This is what happens with Miriam when the Pharaoh was wiped out, and they sang and they danced and they were rejoicing. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. The saints will be in glory. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. And there are two different ways of looking at this. Some say that when they're in trouble, in the Psalms, often when upon my bed I meditated and I thought and I prayed. So when you're in trouble or difficulty, let them rejoice in what's coming. Or some say in their prosperity. But anyway, the Psalms is more consistent with when you're having difficulties. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chain and their nobles with fetters of iron. I have a feeling that's Satan's crowd. To execute on them the written judgments, this honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. The saints will have a responsibility for judgment. Now, obviously, it'll be with God's judgment, and he's merciful. And Jesus Christ pictures himself as both a lion and a lamb. There are lion characteristics and there are lamb characteristics. And he'll mix them up perfectly. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the final verse. He said, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we be always with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. They'll always be with the Lord. Those who meet Jesus in the air at his return will be with the Lord forevermore. They're part of the body. They're right there. This salvation is to be granted eternal life. God's children formed into his image and his likeness, and who reflect his glory forever. There can be no more comforting thought of the plan he's got to comfort. When you see what Paul's describing there can be no more comforting thought. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For we say to you by the coming, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.